You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ. Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. This morning's reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
The words I would like to call to your attention this morning are found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Now, I pray you have a Bible with you in your lap and it's open to Ephesians, chapter 4. We will not have overheads this morning. In the first three chapters of this powerful letter, there are 56 verses. Chapter 4, verse 1 contains the very first command or the very first imperative in this book. Throughout the remainder of the book, we discover and we see that there are exhortation after exhortation. Now, some of you will recall that we've talked before about gospel grammar. In the first three chapters, we see the indicative, which are verbs expressing a simple statement of fact. In the last three chapters, we see the imperative, which are verbs that make a command or a request. The indicative states a fact. It makes a statement. Paul spent the first three chapters making theological statements about who we are in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he told us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He told us that we were predestined for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He told us that in him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He told us that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He told us we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All of this we are told in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. That we have been chosen in Christ, predestined for adoption as sons, redeemed through his blood. We have obtained an inheritance, and we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In gospel grammar, this is the indicative. It is expressed as a simple statement of fact. All of this, we are told, has been accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of this is true and has been grounded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of this, the Apostle Paul tells us before he instructs us to do anything. Now, this would be a good place to remind you that only Christianity stands as a done religion. What I mean by that is all other religions are do religions. You must do this and you must do that in order to be accepted and approved by God. But Christianity stands alone. We proclaim what our triune God has done through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We rest in the root of our relationship with God and not the fruit. The root is what Christ has done to and for us. The fruit is what he does in and through us. I'm going to say that again because I want you to listen to the prepositions in this sentence. Now, when you study Greek, one of the things you learn is that prepositions are some of the most powerful things and words in Scripture. We see it over and over. The root is what Christ has done to and for us. The fruit of our lives, is what he does in and through us. The great apostle continues in his indicative grammar through chapter 2 of this glorious letter to describe for us who we were before Christ redeemed us. Listen to his description of us in our Adamic and in our fallen state. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We stop. He continues by way of contrast, then to tell us some of the sweetest words that have ever been written. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He further in chapter 2 tells us of the unity that Christ brought to the Jews and the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of this is still in the indicative, stating facts, making statements. He still has not asked us to do anything. The Apostle Paul continues in this great letter in chapter 3, where he continues telling us of this great gospel and how he, Paul, was called and set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles to declare this mystery of Jesus Christ come in the flesh to all of the world, but especially to the Gentiles. He further tells us in chapter 3 how this mystery is the wisdom of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of these great truths brought to us in the indicative, in statement of fact. But then in chapter 4, Paul shifts from the indicative grammar of the gospel to the imperative grammar of the gospel. He now calls, he now urges, he now pleads, he now commands. And we see this pattern over and over again in Paul's letters, where in the first chapters we see the instructional, the theological, the doctrinal. Then there is this pivot, there is this switch to the practical. The how then are we to live with the information that has been given to us. We saw this to be true in our study on Wednesday evenings when we studied the book of Colossians. In the first two chapters, Paul told us who Christ is and what he has done in our behalf. And in the last two chapters, how then should we behave? How then should we live? And how then should we conduct ourselves in every area of our life, in church, at home, and in public, because of what we were told in those first two chapters in the book of Colossians. We see this same division in the book of Romans, where Paul instructs us in the first 11 chapters of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, he launches into four more chapters on how we should use and how we should live out those glorious truths that we have learned in the first 11 chapters. Listen to the pivot in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you. I beg you. I beseech you, Paul says. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul takes us from doctrine to duty, from beliefs to behavior, from polemics to practice, from standing in Christ and our position in Christ, and then to our walking in Christ. Now, my sermon this morning has 3 points, if you're note-taking. Number one is an urge, a call to walk in a worthy manner. The second point, how we are to walk in a worthy manner. And 3, an exhortation to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We come now to verse 1 of chapter 4, to this great letter of Paul to the Ephesians, where the apostle issues for us a call and an urging. Listen to verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Our word urge, I want to point out. Now the King James Version, I like, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. Instead of urge, he says, I beseech. It's a different word, an old word. So that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This word urge or beseech is the Greek word parakalo. It begins, it's the first word in the Greek New Testament for this verse. When emphasis was placed upon a word in the Greek sentence, it was placed in the beginning. It is called the emphatic position. The emphasis is on Paul in this sentence is on Paul's urging, his begging, his exhorting the Ephesians to walk in a manner or a way that reflects who they are in Christ. Paul calls us to walk, to conduct our lives, to live or to behave in a habitual manner, a pattern of behavior, in such a way that when people observe the way that we live, it would reflect a changed life, a life that has been transformed by the power of the gospel, and that we who previously walked in an unworthy manner are now walking in a worthy manner because of the calling to which we have been called. What's this calling, Ron? Well, what calling and how have we been called? In the New Testament, we discover that there are two primary callings for all believers. The first is called the general call of the gospel. This call goes to all people who hear the proclamation of the gospel. This morning, as I stand in this pulpit and I preach, I am issuing a general call to all people within the sound of my voice, a general call to every person, a call to repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of mankind. It is a universal call to everyone, a general call. It is actually a command we see more often. We are called to command men, women, and children to repent and to believe the gospel. But we discover also in the New Testament another gospel call, a very unique, special gospel call that is included within the general call issued by a man, a servant of God. This special call of the gospel is called the efficacious call. It is called an irresistible call. It is a call from God the Holy Spirit given through the proclamation of the gospel that saves and that regenerates. Now, man can resist, and frankly, most often, he does resist the general call of the gospel. But the calling of God cannot be resisted. It is a sovereign, monergistic work by God that changes the heart of a man, woman, or a child. That call which they previously rejected from the lips of men and viewed now as foolishness then, and then viewed as foolishness, now by the transforming grace of God and a new heart and a new mind is seen as the most precious call they have ever heard. We sing the song, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. This calling, this irresistible calling, this effectual calling, this death-to-life call is so radically life-renewing and life-transforming that when people who have known you for years see you and the way you now walk, now behave, they must admit that God has done a wonderful work in your life. Now, let me emphatically state, I want you to listen. When I ask you to walk a worthy walk, worthy of the calling, I am not saying you are worthy of that calling. The Bible is very clear about this. We cannot earn, we cannot purchase or buy or deserve to be called by God unto salvation. It is a free grace gift of God. In fact, only unworthy sinners are eligible to receive this efficacious call of the gospel. What Paul is calling us to do in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians is to live a life that so glorifies our Lord that people notice and give credit to God and not us. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It is in the bearing of fruit that we show ourselves to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling to which we have been called. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, 7 through 8. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So then, we see our first point. We have received from the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians an urgent call, a call to walk in a worthy manner. Which should cause us to ask as we hear that call, that urging, that command, a question that I now have as my second point. Two, how are we to walk in a worthy manner? We've received the command, the call to walk in that worthy manner. How then are we to walk in that worthy manner? Well, the apostle, thankfully, does not leave us hanging in our question. He immediately tells us in verse 2. Paul will tell us that in light of all of the deep theological doctrinal truths that he has given to us in the first three chapters, that we should walk first in unity in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. That secondly, we should walk in holiness in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Third, that we should walk in love in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And four, we should walk in light, chapter 5, verses 17 through 14. And lastly, we should walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15 through 6-9. Now, thankfully for you, we're only going to cover this morning and concentrate and deal on the matter, this worthy manner of walking and our walking in unity. Now let's look together at verse 2 briefly and discover how how of our call to the worthy walk. Paul said in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And then verse 2, he says, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." To bullet point it, the Apostle Paul in this verse calls us to walk, one, with all humility, two, with all gentleness, three, with patience, and fourth, bearing with one another in love. Now, when we come to verses in the Scriptures such as this one, and we find a word such as humility, let's not run immediately to the dictionary or to a search engine in our computer or phone for its meaning. Okay? Often when we do that, we don't get the Bible's, God's understanding of a word. We get the world's understanding of a word. Well, then how do we get God's understanding? Well, we go to other passages that use that word or use that same phrase or thought pattern. For example, for us to understand humility, let's go first to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at this. Paul calls us to walk in a worthy manner, and he calls us to walk with all humility. Well, what is it to walk with humility? In Paul's statement in Romans 12, verses 3 through 6, he says, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in a proportion to our faith, and on Paul goes. And then we have a parallel passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in fact, I'm not going to read any of it. I'm looking at it, and it's very, very long. And although I love 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is a parallel to Romans 12, 12 through 31, looking at it, I'm going to pass through this one right now. But basically, he's saying the same thing. We're different, but everything we have has been given to us by the grace of God, through Christ, by his Spirit. But I want to get to the greatest example of walking in humility that is found in Scripture. And it was mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, and it is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This especially is touching for me because we've just come through our Christmas celebration on the Incarnation. And in leadership training in January, I'm teaching the Incarnation and its impact and what it means for us. So I've been saturated in this matter of Christ coming, or the Son coming to earth and taking on flesh. So listen to what was going on in the church of Philippians. Let me explain this before we get to chapter 2, verse 1. What was going on in the church at Philippi was that there was a friction in the church. There were a group of women who were in debate. They were fighting, arguing, and the Apostle Paul hears about it and he addresses it in a letter from prison. And he says to them, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility," there's our word, "count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't stay in heaven and hold on to his glory and who he was, okay, and separate himself from his creation. No, what Paul says is, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself," our word, "by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is our example. That is our picture of true humility. Now, the reason that we must have true humility, Paul also explains to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Listen to this one verse. "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it?" We're all the same. We came into this world with nothing. Why would we boast in anything? Don't we see that it is the grace of God? And everything that we have is by his hand? Our biblical definition of humility is this: it is the proper understanding of who you are and your place in the body of Christ. Now, two things go hand in hand. And that is where we're going to see as we move on how Christian unity is developed and maintained. The second manner of worthy walking that we are called to walk in verse 2 is we are called to walk in all gentleness. In times past, we translated the Greek word as meekness. It means no harshness or bitterness. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 8, he told his disciples, "Blessed are the meek," or "blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." The worthy manner of walking for the Christian is marked. It is evidenced by a gentleness and a meekness that is evidenced in our next mark, which is that we must walk with patience. Paul here is expounding the fruit of the Spirit that must exist in the local church if we are to maintain unity. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22 and 23, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, there's our word, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, patience is a fruit of the Spirit that we all desire. In fact, we often in our minds cry out to God, "Lord, please give me patience," and what? And give it to me right now, right? But patience is something that develops. It is something that grows, and it grows in adversity. Sometimes then we don't want patience. But how then do we develop this patience? Well, Paul tells us again. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." We develop patience through times of adversity. The last manner of worthy walking we see in verse 2 is that we bearing with one another in love, mutual tolerance. Perhaps the best illustration of what this means is found in a section of scripture that we just recently studied in our Colossians Bible study on Wednesday evening, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians from prison right around the same time, so much of it overlaps and much of the same phraseology and terms are used. But Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So when we see bearing with one another, it is a way of walking worthy in the friction of daily life. As we rub one another the wrong way through our careless words, our careless actions, and we offend others, there is a way that we, in the church, striving for unity, we bear with one another. So when we are hurt or offended by another, we don't demand our rights. We don't insist on having it our way. We look at verses 12 and 13 in Colossians and here in Ephesians, and we seek to walk in love, bearing with one another in unity. Listen to the words again from Colossians 12, 3, 12, and 13. And I want to insert the phrase from chapter 4 of Ephesians in there. "Put on then as God's chosen ones," and insert here, "in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called," bracket, right? "Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you." So you must also forgive. This manner of worthy walking results in the unity that we see later as we look at this chapter the whole way through, but especially in verses 4 through 6, which now brings us to my last point. Now, we've already observed together that there is an urge, there is a call to walk in a worthy manner. Secondly, we notice that we are to walk in a worthy manner from verse 2 and how that worthy manner is to be displayed in our lives as we work with one another in love. And now we see third, an exhortation to maintain the unity of the Spirit. An exhortation to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, as we walk in this worthy manner, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. Notice we do not create unity, we maintain it. We do this not by self-promotion, but by self-denial. And there we bring in again Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Our example is Jesus Christ. We are to have a visible unity that is manifested to the world around us. We sing that song, and they will know we are Christians by what? By our love. But our true unity is an invisible unity that is created and maintained in the hearts of all true believers by the work of the Holy Spirit through the agency of His Word and the gifted men that He by His grace gives to His church. The Apostle Paul explains for us how the Holy Spirit maintains and builds this unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. He explains that the unity of the Spirit can only be built upon the sevenfold foundation given to us in verses 4 through 6. He tells us we are one body, one Spirit, that is Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, that is the gospel, one baptism, one God and Father. Now notice all three persons of the Trinity are listed in these verses. So he gives us this unity with God, and then there are four other things listed in this section of how we relate to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And all of this is done in the bond of peace. All of this is unified in peace. Unity doesn't happen by accident. It is purposeful. It takes effort on our part. The entire world appears to be divided today. The media is always pointing out our divisions. We are told we are divided by our political identifications, our racial identities, by our economic positions, by our national identities, by our religious beliefs. Now we can go on and on telling how we are divided. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not called to division, but to unity. Paul says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One body, there is only one church. The invisible reality, those who are in Christ, the one Lord by the one Spirit to the glory of the one God and Father. And then there is one Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that creates the one body. And he does that by the one Lord of verse 5. Paul closes verse 4 reminding us of our one hope as Christians. We do not have separate hopes, but we are together called to eternal life and to enjoy God forever in resurrection glory. One hope. We are also called to express this unity, this side of eternity, in the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Master. Our unity is under the authority and dominion of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have one faith. That is one gospel. Faith here is shorthand for all that we believe in the gospel. We have one baptism, one sign and seal of our faith. Now, there are many who believe in infant baptism. There are many who believe in adult immersion baptism. We're not making distinction here between those forms of baptism. We can still be brothers and sisters with those who have different beliefs in this area of baptism. But the question is Paul talking here about the mode of baptism? Or is he talking purely about the reality that there is one baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that unites us all in the person of Jesus Christ? He goes on in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the four alls. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're talking about unity. Paul uses four alls. But I mentioned earlier about the importance of prepositions. Notice the prepositions in this sentence. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we see a wonderful parallel of this truth that is given to us in Romans chapter 11. Paul, closing out Romans 11, says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a wonderful unity is ours in Jesus Christ. No matter what your station in life is, we are one in the body of Jesus Christ. Paul told the Christians in the church of Galatia, for in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our unity is not a man-made denominational unity. It is not even a local church unity. Our unity as Christians is found by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as much as we rejoice of our unity in Christ, there is this truth that in being united in Christ, we are also divided from those who are not in Christ. Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, the elders determined it was necessary to rewrite our statement of faith, the statement of what we as a church believe. After spending quite a bit of time, countless revisions, we finally prayed and we agreed and we determined that this statement of faith was the statement for Harvest Fellowship. And after doing this, we welcomed the feedback from the congregation and we scheduled meetings with those who had questions. One of the questions we did not anticipate came from the wording in our preamble, which we actually stole from the Bible Fellowship Church at that time, their statement of faith, to which we now ascribe. But listen to what it said. The last paragraph of the preamble reads, Harvest Fellowship Church acknowledges as brethren all those who share its confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We had a meeting, and the question we were asked was, so, if someone does not share your confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you won't acknowledge them as brethren, right? That was the question. We said, yes, that is true. If they do not share our confession of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we won't acknowledge them as brethren. In fact, we would not consider them to be Christian. Surprisingly to me, we were told that we were not very loving and that love was no longer in our church by virtue of this statement, and they were going to go to a church that was more loving and accepting, which they did. Let me say this morning so there's no doubt what I'm saying. If you do not believe what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, about our unity and what it is based upon, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, if you do not believe and trust in these scriptural truths, then we are not in unity. The truth of God's word divides as well as unites. It divides truth from error, and it also divides true believers from false professors. My desire is that we would be united in the gospel. That is our desire. But what is the gospel? I'm glad you guys asked me that. The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, plus how the benefits of that work can be appropriated to us by faith and by faith alone. A rewording of that by the late R.C. Sproul. Listen to how he defined it. He said, what is the gospel is rather simple. The gospel is Jesus, the person and work of Christ. Who Jesus is and what he did. The gospel also describes how the benefits of his ministry are subjectively appropriated. That is the gospel. As Christians, we are called to share this gospel. That we are to tell others of this good news of great joy that we find in the Word of God. But often we feel overwhelmed and intimidated because people raise objections and questions and challenge us. But we are only told to proclaim and declare the gospel. Here's one. Listen to the gospel in 1 minute. When you're in an elevator, when you meet someone on the street, and you don't have much time, here's one. How you doing, sir? How you doing, ma'am? Could I share something with you? It would only take a minute. Normally they'll say yes, and here's what you tell them. There is one God. He made us. He made us in his image. He made us good. We are fallen. God would be just and good to judge us and punish us eternally, but in his amazing love, the eternal Son of God has taken on flesh, become incarnate. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, lived the life we should have lived. Lived perfectly without sin. He died on the cross in the place of everyone who will repent of their sin and trust in him. God raised Jesus from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will return in the same manner. He calls us to repent of our sin and trust in him. He will then give us a new life. He will fill us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us the new birth and adopts us as his reconciled children forever. That's it. That is the gospel. Now this morning, I call you within the sound of my voice to repent of your sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And then I call you, I exhort you, I beseech you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Gracious Father, May the words of your life-giving gospel open deaf ears and blind eyes. I pray that someone within the sound of my voice will find life through the powerful and efficacious work of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we as your church would walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. In Jesus' name, amen.